Imagine you're walking out to the car with your family, right? The doors unlock and suddenly someone just yells shotgun.
Oh, the classic race to the car.
Right. It seems like this completely innocent, almost comical tradition. You just really want the front seat.
Exactly.
But what if that mundane everyday instinct is actually a window into like the darkest, most deeply ingrained parts of human nature?
That is a wild thought, but it is so true.
Yeah, so welcome to the deep dive. If you're listening right now, you are a fellow member of Harmony Christian Church getting prepped for your Connect group discussion this week. We are diving into Pastor Kent's latest sermon in the ongoing Ecclesia series.
Such a good message.
It really was. And he opened with this incredibly relatable concept of vying for the passenger seat. So, okay, let's unpack this. Because, I mean, what starts as a funny story about kids fighting over legroom quickly turns into a pretty convicting mirror of our own daily interactions.
Yeah, it really is the perfect psychological Trojan horse, you know. Kent brought up the history of the phrase riding shotgun, which originally belonged to the actual person holding a literal weapon on a stagecoach.
Right, to protect the driver.
Exactly, to protect the driver from marauders. So it was a position of extreme danger and service. But today, the meaning has entirely inverted.
Oh, completely.
Yeah, calling shotgun today means you get the best view, you control the air conditioning, you get the prime real estate. You aren't serving anyone. You are elevating yourself.
Yeah, I mean, you're just calling dibs on the best spot.
Right. And Kent uses this to demonstrate a core psychological baseline, which is that self-protection and self-promotion are entirely hardwired into us.
Yeah, you don't have to teach that.
No, you don't have to sit a toddler down and teach them how to guard a toy and scream mine. And you certainly don't have to teach adults how to subconsciously maneuver for the best possible position in any given room.
No, it is painfully automatic. I mean, he gave those real-world examples that just make you wince because, well, you know you've done them.
Oh, absolutely.
Like you're driving through a construction zone, the signs say to merge left. So you merge early, like a decent citizen, right?
Yep, doing the right thing.
And then you see that one car flying up the right lane, waiting until the absolute last second to merge at the traffic
Oh,
cones.
that makes my blood boil.
Exactly. What is the immediate visceral reaction in your body? Your hands grip the wheel, you hit the gas to close the gap, and you're internally screaming, "Shotgun! I earned this spot! You do not get to cut in front of me."
Yeah, it's that pure, unfiltered self-protection instinct.
Right. Or you see it in the workplace, right? People quietly but aggressively climbing the corporate ladder, viewing every single person on their team, not as a collaborator, but as an obstacle to beat out.
Wow, yeah.
He even brought up the heartbreaking reality of ex-spouses competing for their kids' affection, which, turns parenting into a competition for the front seat.
That one was tough to hear.
It really was. And I was thinking about this, and it feels a lot like how we curate our lives on social media.
Oh, say more about that.
Well, we're constantly calling shotgun on our public image, right? We're editing out all the ugly parts, and we promote this highly filtered version of ourselves just to prove, like, hey, we are winning at life.
That is a brilliant modern parallel. I mean, we really act as our own PR managers, constantly assessing threats to our status and inflating our value.
Yeah.
But Kent draws a hard line here. This instinct is fundamentally opposed to the way of Jesus.
Right.
The entire mission of Jesus was to repair the deep internal damage that causes us to operate in this defensive, self-promoting crouch all the time.
Yeah.
And to understand the mechanics of why we do this, Kent brings in this beautiful, kind of haunting theological concept of Eden.
Oh, its heart was so good.
Yeah. Think about a reaction to death or, severe illness. It always feels wrong. It always feels unnatural and deeply unfair.
It feels like an intrusion.
Exactly. Why? Because, according to the biblical narrative, humanity was actually created for Eden, a place of perfect safety and provision. We currently live in a broken, fallen world that is actively hostile to us.
Right.
So self-protection isn't just a malicious character flaw. It's actually a primal coping mechanism we've developed to survive an environment we were never originally designed for.
Okay, but I actually have a real problem with the lay down your self-protection idea, though. Or at least, the adult part of my brain throws up a massive red flag.
How so?
Well, when you tell people they need to stop protecting themselves, it sounds incredibly dangerous. Like, what if someone listening to this is in a genuinely toxic workplace, or worse, like a physically or emotionally abusive relationship?
Right,
Does
row.
following Jesus require us to be doormats and just I don't know, let people run us over.
That is such a vital distinction, and it's crucial to look at how Kent explicitly answered that in the message.
Yeah, what did he say?
He drew a very hard line and said, absolutely not. You do not stay in an abusive situation. You do not subject yourself to violence or manipulation in the name of being a quote-unquote good Christian.
Okay, good. That's so important to clarify.
It really is. What Jesus is calling us to is a complete shift in where we source our security.
Okay, right.
Instead of constantly relying on your own defensive maneuvers and, you know, your own ability to manipulate situations to your advantage, you begin to lean into God for your ultimate protection.
That makes a lot of sense.
Yeah, Kent shared a reflection from his own Men's Connect group that I think illustrates this perfectly. They were studying the story of Jesus sleeping in the middle of a massive storm on the Sea of Galilee.
Oh, wow, yeah.
The disciples are panicking, right? Convinced they're about to drown. And Kent even admitted he personally cannot sleep when his anxiety flares up.
Same here.
Right. Yet Jesus is dead asleep in the stern of the boat. Not because he was emotionally detached, but because he possessed an absolute cellular level trust in God's authority over his life.
So it's a shift from the exhaustion of trusting myself to trusting the one who can actually sleep through a hurricane.
Exactly.
But let's scale this up a bit, because what happens when you take 50 or, I don't know, 500 people who are all still operating on that primal shotgun instinct, and you try to put them in a room together and call them a church?
Oh, man.
Because historically, that gets messy incredibly fast.
It is a recipe for absolute chaos, which is exactly why Kent pointed us to the ancient church in Corinth.
Yeah, Corinth was wild.
If you want a case study in spiritual self-promotion,
yeah,
1 Corinthians is your textbook. Paul is writing to a community that is entirely fractured by ego and tribalism.
Right.
They were treating their spiritual leaders like sports teams. You had people boasting, I follow Paul because he founded the church. And others saying, well, I follow Apollos because he's a better public speaker.
Just constant comparing.
Yeah. And then you had the ultimate trump card, the supposedly super spiritual group saying, I only follow Jesus, using theology as a weapon to basically elevate themselves above the rest of the congregation.
And it spilled out of their theology right into their physical practices, too.
Yes, it did.
I mean, think about communion. The communion meal is supposed to be the ultimate symbol of unity and sacrifice, right? But in Corinth, they turned it into a gross display of social hierarchy.
Always awful.
Because of the socioeconomic structure of the first century, the wealthy members didn't have to work all day, so they would just show up to church early.
Right.
And they would eat all the best food and literally get drunk on the communion wine before the working class people and the slaves even finished their shifts. So they arrive hungry and there's nothing left.
Just terrible.
It was the peak manifestation of, I got here first, I claim the front seat, and you get the scraps.
They completely missed the entire mechanism of what a church is actually supposed to be.
So what does this all mean for us today as we navigate this Ecclesia series? Because Kent defined Ecclesia as the called out ones. And he used this analogy about embalming to explain how a church is actually supposed to function.
Yeah.
And, well, it sounds a bit morbid, but the mechanics of it make perfect sense.
It's a very jarring image, but incredibly effective.
Mm-hmm.
He pointed out that when you go to a funeral and look at a body that has been professionally embalmed, people often whisper, they did a great job, but it just doesn't look like them.
Right. You hear that all the time.
And why is that?
Yeah.
Because you can dress up a corpse, you know, put makeup on it, arrange it perfectly. But what actually animates a human body, what gives it personality and warmth, is the spirit inside of it.
Exactly.
A corpse is just an empty biological shell. So the New Testament writers looked at the ecclesia and called it the body of Christ.
I love that.
Yeah. When an individual becomes a Christian, they receive a deposit of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the church collectively isn't a social club or a corporation. It's a living organism animated by that exact same spirit.
Which honestly just destroys the modern Western idea that you can be a victorious, growing Christian entirely in isolation.
100%.
It's exactly why being plugged into a connect group at Harmony is so critical. Like, if the Holy Spirit is working through your specific personality and also working through the person sitting across from you in someone's living room on a Tuesday night, you fundamentally need that friction and interaction.
You absolutely do.
You need people who can see your blind spots, challenge your assumptions, and honestly, carry you when you're too exhausted to trust God yourself.
Yeah.
If you pull away from the ecclesia thinking you can just, you know, stay home and do it alone, you are severing yourself from the very mechanism God designed to keep your spirit alive.
Wow. Yeah, and if we follow that biological metaphor, a body only functions when different parts perform entirely different roles.
Right.
Because the Corinthians were treating spiritual gifts as a status competition to see who was the most important, Paul had to step in and forcefully reorganize their priorities in 1 Corinthians chapter 12.
He really had to lay it out for them.
He did. He provides a leaderboard of spiritual gifts, but he completely flips human logic.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't order them by what is the most flashy, mysterious, or publicly impressive. He orders them based on what provides the most tangible, structural impact for the kingdom of God.
Yeah, and looking at Paul's list, my modern sensibilities are completely backwards.
Oh, same.
I mean, I would probably put the CEO, the lead pastor, or like the guy performing literal miracles at the top. But Paul starts his list with apostles.
Right.
And Kent defined these as the spiritual entrepreneurs.
Yeah.
We aren't just talking about the original 12 disciples with a capital A.
Right.
These are the people hardwired to go into uncharted territory and start new ministries, new church plants, or nonprofits. They build the container that allows everything else to happen.
Exactly.
And Kent told the story of when he and Jenny moved to Andover, Kansas to plant a church. They knew absolutely nobody. They were renting a movie theater, physically lugging sound equipment in and out every single weekend.
Yeah, the mechanics of their strategy there perfectly illustrate the apostolic gift.
How so?
Well, Kent's goal wasn't just to preach good sermons. It was to execute 10,000 touches in the local community. He did the math and figured if they could make 10,000 points of contact with people who would normally never step foot in a traditional church, they might get 250 people to show up on launch day.
That is a massive undertaking.
It is. And the strategy yielded incredible kingdom impact. They saw 120 people become part of the church, and the vast majority were completely unchurched individuals who eventually got baptized.
Wow.
That requires sacrificing your own comfort and security to create a space for others to encounter God. That is why Paul ranks the entrepreneurial apostolic gifting first. It acts as the tip of the spear.
So good. And then following right behind that, you have prophets and teachers.
Yes.
And Kent clarified a huge misconception here because, you know, a biblical prophet isn't some mystic gazing into a crystal ball to predict who you're going to marry or when you'll get a promotion.
Right.
A prophet is someone who brings the unvarnished truth of God to a culture, actively calling people to repent and abandon their self-promoting agendas.
Which is not an easy job.
Not at all. And then teachers, like Kent's friend Eric, are the architects who take that truth and provide deep historical and theological context so that the community actually understands the why and the how of what they believe.
Exactly.
But wait, here's where it gets really interesting.
Okay.
Right after teachers, you find miracles and gifts of healing.
Yep.
And I struggled with this at first. Why on earth would Paul rank the ability to literally heal a physical disease lower than someone who organizes a church plant or teaches a Bible study?
Yeah, this was arguably the most profound point of the entire message. Kent explained this using the physics concept of entropy.
Physics in a sermon, I love it.
I know, right? So in the study of thermodynamics, entropy is the principle that all systems in the universe inevitably move from a state of order to a state of disorder.
Yeah.
Everything breaks down.
Okay, yeah.
Mountains erode, stars burn out, and human bodies age and decay. Kent explained that physical miracles and healings are breathtaking because they momentarily peel back the curtain between the eternal, perfect world of Eden we were designed for and the decaying world we currently inhabit.
Wow.
But, and this is the crucial catch, those physical miracles are still operating inside a universe bound by time, space, and entropy.
That blew my mind when he brought up Lazarus.
Oh, yes.
Jesus performed the ultimate, undeniable physical miracle, right? He raised a man who had been dead for 4 days back to life.
Unbelievable.
But 40 or 50 years later, Lazarus died again because his body was still subject to entropy.
Exactly.
Every single person who receives a miraculous, inexplicable physical healing will eventually catch another cold, their joints will ache as they age, and their physical body will eventually give out.
Exactly. Because we live in a fallen ecosystem. So while miraculous gifts are undeniably beautiful and offer real glimpses of God's power, their physical impact is temporarily localized.
Yeah.
They do not last forever.
Which completely changes how you view the next gifts on the list, which are helping and guidance or administration.
Yes, it really does.
Because building the kingdom of God through quiet, structural service actually creates an eternal ripple effect that outlasts a temporarily healed bone.
That is so true.
Kent highlighted the helpers at Harmony, specifically talking about the 40 people who showed up to renovate the youth room.
Such a great project.
Yeah. You had men putting up soundproofing after working exhaustive day jobs, and women coming in night after night just to scrub and vacuum donated couches so the teenagers would have a welcoming space.
Amazing.
Those people weren't on a stage. Nobody was applauding them, but they were using the gift of helping to actively build the ecclesia.
And if quiet acts of service and administration are ranked so highly because of their structural, long-term impact on the church body, we have to look at what Paul deliberately places dead last on the list.
Oh, here we go.
Yeah. It was the exact thing the Corinthian church was using to claim spiritual superiority, the gift of speaking in tongues.
This is a topic that carries so much baggage for people, depending on their church background.
Oh, definitely.
Kent dove into the mechanics of it, explaining that the Greek word Paul uses is glossa, which literally just translates to language.
Right.
So if you look at the historical context of Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, the disciples weren't just making random sounds.
No, they weren't.
These uneducated Galileans were suddenly speaking fluent Parthian, Arabic, and other known languages of the Mediterranean.
And the purpose of that miracle was incredibly specific. Paul explicitly outlines in 1 Corinthians 14 that tongues are primarily meant as a sign for unbelievers.
Okay, right.
It is the miraculous mechanism of God caring so deeply about reaching someone with the gospel that he bypasses the language barrier to speak to them in their native dialect.
That's beautiful.
But in the Corinthian church, and sadly in a lot of modern religious circles, this gift was entirely hijacked. It was twisted into a spiritual litmus test.
Oh, man, yeah.
The logic became, hey, if you don't speak in tongues, either don't have the Holy Spirit, your faith is weak, or you might not even be saved at all.
It became the ultimate way to call shotgun in the spiritual hierarchy of the church.
Exactly.
Like, if you could perform this one highly visible, mysterious act, you automatically got the front seat.
Yep.
And Kent shared a deeply vulnerable story from when he was 16 that perfectly illustrates how psychologically damaging this pressure can be.
That story was wild.
Yeah. His older brother had just come out of a rough past, had this radical conversion experience, and was intensely passionate. So he corners Kent in a church office and just starts aggressively praying over him to receive the gift of tongues.
No, no.
Yeah. He would pray fervently, stop and ask anything. Kent would nervously say nothing, and they would loop this high-pressure cycle over and over.
So stressful.
The tension got so unbearable that Kent finally just faked it. He literally just started babbling, saying la-la-las to satisfy his brother's demand and make the awkwardness stop. His brother starts shouting, "Hallelujah!" absolutely thrilled, while Kent walks out of the building feeling completely hollow, dripping with guilt and shame.
While the image of him going la-la-la is funny in hindsight, the underlying psychological reality of that story is devastating.
It really is.
When any church environment forces its members to perform spiritually just to prove their worth or secure their salvation, it brings intense shame, not freedom.
Absolutely.
The core tenet of the gospel is that we are saved entirely by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus, not by our ability to manufacture a specific spiritual manifestation on command.
Right.
Kent was very nuanced, stating clearly that God can do whatever he wants and the Spirit absolutely intercedes for us in ways we can't articulate.
Mm.
But the moment tongues, or any spiritual gift, is weaponized as a tool for self-promotion or exclusion, it completely misses the heart of God.
Which perfectly sets up Paul's final counterintuitive command at the end of that chapter. He says, "Eagerly desire the greater gifts." And based on the leaderboard we just walked through, desiring the greater gifts doesn't mean asking God to make you look cooler or more spiritual than the person next to you.
No.
It means asking God for the capacity to serve and impact the highest number of people, even if you remain entirely anonymous. Like Kent said, he has reached a point where he genuinely doesn't care if people remember his name, as long as the truth of God penetrates their souls.
And I don't think there was a better, more practical illustration of what that looks like than the closing story he shared about his wife, Jenny.
Oh, man.
It was the absolute antithesis of the shotgun instinct.
That story wrecked me. So Jenny is a school teacher, and one of the young students in her class was tragically struck by a car while trying to cross the street to get to the morning school bus.
Awful.
And most of the other elementary students on that route watched the whole thing happen. The very next morning, Jenny asked Kent if they could leave for school early. Kent assumed she just wanted to swing by Starbucks or get a head start on grading. But she wanted to leave early so she could drive to that specific neighborhood, stand at that exact bus stop, and ride the bus to school with her traumatized students.
Wow. If you break down the mechanics of what she did, she intentionally laid aside her own comfort, her peaceful morning routine, and her psychological self-protection.
Yeah.
She chose to leave the front seat and step directly into the trauma and pain of those children. Kent mentioned he teared up when she asked, because he knew instantly what she was doing. She was maneuvering to be exactly where Jesus would be.
That's amazing.
That is the exact opposite of calling shotgun. It is actively seeking the back seat so you can carry someone else's burden.
So as you head into your Connect group this week, I think the real challenge for all of us is to examine our own lives. You know, where are you currently playing shotgun?
Right.
Where are you secretly maneuvering for position at your office, in your marriage, or even in how you volunteer at church? And what would it look like for you to start eagerly desiring the gifts that require you to lay down your status to uplift someone else?
I will leave you with this final thought to mull over, and it's something you should definitely bring up in your Connect group discussions this week.
Okay, let's hear it.
We talked about how physical miracles are entirely subject to entropy. They eventually fade away as the physical universe breaks down.
Right.
But if that is the governing law of the physical world, does that mean the invisible, quiet acts of laying down our shotgun instinct to serve someone else, like a teacher choosing to ride a bus with terrified kids, are actually the only true miracles that defy entropy, echoing eternally without ever decaying?
Wow. That is exactly the kind of perspective shift we need. Well, have an amazing, challenging Connect Group discussion this week, Harmony. We will see you on the next deep dive.